What comes to your mind when you think of the book of Hebrews? Is it fascination? Is it a long, boring letter? Is it confusion? Or is it excitement? A lot of possibilities, but we're hoping that by the end of this series, we'll all move toward those positives of appreciation and cherishing, understanding, and loving this gift of God to us, the book of Hebrews. We're going to be marching through and kicking it off today with a little introduction and then looking at just a section from chapters 1 and chapter 2. So let's, here at the outset, ask God for the help we need and then begin this discovery, this journey together. We praise you, Lord, for your precious word, and we thank you especially for your word revealed in Christ, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself like never before in history by sending your Son. Thank you for your written word that shows us who Jesus is and what he's about, and thereby you yourself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Thank you that you want us to know you, and you want to be connecting your truth to our lives. So I pray you would do that today by your Spirit. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and that unites our main theme today. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Awesome. So by brief introduction, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Besides the Holy Spirit inspiring that person, there have been thoughts and opinions throughout the years, but the general consensus is we don't know. So we'll leave it at that. But the book is addressed to Jewish background believers who are living in a secular city environment. So it's a culture they're in of polytheism, where there's likely opposition to the exclusive claims of Christ. That would have been normal. So a lot like our culture today. It would have been a lot easier for these believers in this context to just go with the flow, water down some of those more offensive claims of Jesus, and not hold firm to his exclusivity and to his claims. But the main themes of this book of Hebrews are the supremacy of Christ above all and his exclusive right to be worshipped. So he's superior to everything that's come before by way of God's revelation. And then he's sufficient to keep believers, to save them and to keep them to the end. So in this context, remember, it's people who are in a secular environment, who are not friendly to the message of Christ, and we see as the book proceeds that therefore suffering is an ordinary part of genuine Christians' lives. And that will arise as we go through, and we'll see that God is not surprised by that, and Christians shouldn't be either. It's part of the whole picture. But apparently, the professing believers that this letter addresses were in danger of falling away from their original profession of faith. So there are repeated warnings in this book especially to endure, to hold fast, not fall away from faith in Christ. God's salvation of his children is final, and he keeps them to the end. But one of the necessary evidences of true faith is that it endures to the ends of our lives. And the warnings and exhortations in the book of Hebrews are one of God's means of guarding and sustaining our faith to the end. All right, so brief intro, and now today's passage that we've read introduces some of these main themes of the book, and I'll mention three. First of all, obviously, the magnificence of Christ, and then what he's accomplished for us, and what we should do about it. Those are the big three. So we're going to look closely at those three focuses. Right at the outset, it says, long ago, God spoke in many times, many ways through the prophets, but now it's something different. In these last days, so it's a new era that came about with the coming of Christ to earth, and now from the time of his life on earth until the end, we're in the last days. So there are three things I want to mention about the final revelation God's given in Christ. And first of all, is that it is entire versus partial. So throughout the history of the world, God would gradually reveal himself in one way or another, progressively over time. From the beginning of the Bible, we read about various ways he did that. But it's as if all of history was this gigantic oil canvas painting of God's nature, with one part or another unveiled, gradually uncovered. And God revealed bits and pieces of who he was and what he was about in the past. But finally, the whole painting, the whole picture is unveiled in Christ. God showed bits and pieces, but now it's all unveiled. Or to use a current analogy, it's as if in the past there were trailers for the upcoming blockbuster film. You get an idea, yeah, this looks interesting, yeah, I want to see that. But finally, with the coming of Christ, the entire film is released. You get to see it all. That's what we're told here at the beginning. With the coming of Jesus and his work, the full movie's been released. And Jesus is the entire revelation. Every single command in the Bible is embodied in Christ. Every promise is fulfilled in Christ. So, God had given foreshadowing and hints before, but now he's revealed his nature and his master plan like never before. So that's the first meaning of Christ being the final word, the last word. But secondly, is that it's absolute, non-negotiable. Not only is Jesus the full picture of God, but it's as if it's as it were he were the closing case. He's the non-negotiable communication of God. What that means is that Jesus and his message are the absolute, you know, the conclusive communication to us earthlings until his return. We can't mold his message to our tastes and our desires. Instead, we have to give way to him. He's the ultimate reality to which we must conform. If you want to play a game, you have to play by the rules. You know, you don't have to play if you don't want to, but if you do, you have to follow the rules or else be expelled from the game. And it's the maker of the game who decides the rules, the designer. Now, full and eternal life are obviously a lot more than a game, but the parallel still holds. No one's forcing you to participate in true and eternal life. You can choose spiritual death if you prefer, in separation from God. But if you want to join, to be a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter puts it, then you must submit to the designer, to the maker. And this idea is extremely unpopular in modern society today. We like to be able to mold everything to our image, to our wishes. We like to think that we can bend reality to our will. And even though, you know, every single day we butt up against the limitations of reality, we still like to delude ourselves into thinking that we can mold it to our own will. So, for example, we're told that we can define our own right and wrong, you know, within given limitations maybe, but you choose what's right and wrong for you. Or that we can define our own identity rather than accept who God's made us and designed us to be. So, for example, if I tell you that I am a woman and you disagree, that is not only offensive but hateful. And you could go on from there, you know? I mean, maybe I'm of African-American descent and I'm 300 years old. Maybe I am extremely poor, or maybe I'm a billionaire, or maybe, you know, I just could go on and on, because if you remove an external standard of absolute, then the basis for truth is non-existent. And where do you draw the line? There's no clear way to do it. So truth is foundational, and we can't pretend reality out of existence. We can try to act like there's some areas that you can do it, but it always bumps into the inconvenient aspect of reality eventually. The truth is that truth is foundational to any relationship. For any friendship, truth is foundational. For any marriage, for any business partnership, truth is foundational. We actually need reality for our good. If you have cancer, it will not help to pretend that you don't. You need to have it treated. So one of the harsh realities that we come to understand through the Word is that all human beings have the cancer of sin, and we need God's treatment. To receive His treatment, we must relate to Him as He's shown Himself to be, not as we wish or imagine that He is. The good news is that He is better than anything that we can make up. Jesus is superior to every created thing, real or imagined, because He created all things, including our imagination. So the good news as we come to know Him, see Him better through the Word, is He's better than what we could wish or imagine. So Jesus is God's final word. If we don't let Him tell us who He is and what He wants, we can't have a real relationship. To the degree that we project our preferences or our cultural values onto God, we shrink our capacity for real relationship with Him. Because that only happens inside the context of reality as God reveals it. All right, the third aspect quickly of what we're told about Jesus, after it's His entire revelation, not partial, it's absolute, not negotiable. And lastly, simply that Jesus is superior to every created thing. The specific focus in chapter 1 is angels, because apparently those believers there had a very high regard for angels, and so it was contested. Are angels superior to Jesus, or is Jesus really even better than them? But the principle is, yes, not only is He better than angels, but every created thing. He's the exact imprint of God's nature because He is God, the second person of the Holy Godhead, three in one. And He not only created all things, but He upholds all things simply by his word. So he made all, he sustains all, he is all. So no wonder that Jesus is superior, superior to angels, to all the past prophets, priests, and kings, to every previous symbol or message. Jesus is better. You know, actually, that word better is a major and repeated theme in the whole book of Hebrews. That's a word you can look out for, watch out for again and again. Better. It's a summarizing theme of the book. Jesus is better than previous revelation, and the salvation that Jesus accomplished is better than we have ever imagined. So that brings us to the second main focus. So it's who he is, what he's done, what he's done. I'm just going to briefly focus on an aspect here because the rest of the book unfolds it, but I want to draw your attention to that phrase that says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament, whenever the priests made a sacrifice, they'd be standing up because their work was never finished. But when someone sits down, it indicates it's done. Whether you're an artist who can sit back and just look at your painting, or you're an athlete who's finished your role in the game, or you're a parent who's put your kids to bed, they're actually falling asleep, when you sit down, it's finished. So, this phrase is important because it's indicating Jesus' finished, completed, sacrificial work. Jesus can take a seat because it is finished. His purification is final. There's no more sacrificing to cover our sins. There's no more working to gain God's favor. Jesus accomplished the work definitively, and so he sits down at the right hand of God, the place of all authority. His finished work. All right, so there's a quick look at what this intro to the letter, the very beginning, is saying about who this person is, what he's done, and that brings us to the third focus, which is what should we do about it? And chapter 2 tells us, the rest of the book unfolds it, but it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right at the outset of chapter 2, it says we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drifting, it's an interesting concept. You don't choose to rebel in drifting. You simply slide gradually from where you were by not making that a deliberate choice. So, for example, when I was around 12 years old, we were at a family trip in Ocean City, and I remember swimming with an inner tube in the ocean, and before I knew it, getting further out than I'd planned on going, and it's like, oh, great, you know, the ocean had carried me out, and so I was working to get back, but the problem is the waves are going the opposite direction, and so I was struggling and exhausting myself, and I thought, man, do I have to leave this inner tube out here and just so I can have enough strength to get back to the beach? It didn't get that extreme. And eventually, I was okay, but I decided, okay, I'm going to hold on to it and fight so I can make it back to the shore. But it took all I had because of that drift. I didn't choose to ignore wisdom and swim out further than I should. I just got pulled gradually out with that inner tube. So neglect is the danger being addressed here. There are degrees of neglect. The greatest neglect is ignoring God's remedy for the cancer of sin that we all have. Human beings must respond to God's call to repent and receive his remedy of salvation. And there are various forms of neglect, though. Drifting is not outright rebellion. It's just going with the flow. So one form of neglect could be knowing about Jesus without knowing him. That's a scary one, to neglect the reality of a real relationship with Him and be content with to agree with facts about Him. I believe He came. I believe He's God. I believe He died and rose again. But none of that is the same as genuinely knowing Him. So neglect could be knowing about Him without knowing Him. True faith receives Jesus as all, Himself as all, and not merely agrees with facts about Him. And so that real faith is a major theme in Hebrews, but it's a faith that endures by God's grace. And if we do forsake the gospel, we show that our faith was counterfeit. However, neglect can be a matter of degree, and all real believers are also in danger of drifting. And it's a scary thing that it's not outright, it's not necessarily a choice, but gradually floating away from the life God calls you to in Christ. No one drifts toward God, naturally. Our default mode is drifting away. We don't drift toward holiness. We don't drift toward real, strong faith. What are some signs for believers of drift? One would be a loss of the joy of your salvation. Another would be a failure to forgive others because you've lost the sense of the immensity of what you've been forgiven by God. Similarly, a lack of an intense sense of your spiritual need before God that could show you've drifted from the reality. Lack of teachability or eagerness to learn or an inability to take correction well. These are just some signs of drift among many other possibilities that can show us how easy it is and how dangerous it is to neglect what we've been shown. The passage here expresses the remedy, though, to drifting. And it's in that phrase, in the very first verse of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Much closer attention. The meaning of this phrase, of these words, is a sustained, intense obsession. Called to obsession. This is our need and our calling to be aligned with the reality of God. So, what does that look like? Obsession. Well, have you ever been infatuated before? Maybe 4% or so? No. No one raised their hand. Oh, okay, good. Infatuation. Well, infatuation happens when something about someone triggers your initial attraction, and so you focus on that person, and the more you focus, the more you think about, and the more you think about, the more you feel attracted, and the more you feel, the more you think about the person, in a self-feeding cycle. Now, so that's how puppy love can work, you know, but it's not just for childlike infatuation. In fact, genuine love can follow a similar pattern. That can and should be a part of a healthy relationship in a couple, or a healthy pattern of a couple falling in love with one another. That self-feeding cycle. Sustained, intense obsession. So if we know simply by virtue of experience what it can look like when we're attracted and then we feed it by thinking and feeling, then that gives us an understanding of what it's meant to look like when it comes to the way we're called to pursue the one who should be our first love. That intentional, sustained pattern of life toward the one meant to be our first love. So a sustained, intense obsession with what? With the person, the message, and work of Jesus. Jesus is the supreme attraction, the radiance, of God's glory. He's the all-desirable one. But you will only know and enjoy him for who he is to the degree that you let him melt and mold you. You can only be close to him to the degree that you align with his truth and his will. Remember what we talked about earlier. There's no real relationship with him without coming to him on his own terms. He's all desirable, but if we don't let him mold us, if we don't come on his own terms, we don't experience that. We don't enjoy it. Now, is that harsh of God? Is it kind of proud or demanding of him to make us adapt so much to have a real relationship with him? You know, after all, in human relationships, both parties need to be willing to bend and adapt to have a healthy relationship. So what about God? Shouldn't he need to adapt as well to make this relationship work? Look at God's answer through the revelation of Christ. God has adapted to you far more than you will ever be able to do in return. In order to have a relationship with you, God became a human being in the person of Christ. And then still further, he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God in Jesus has adapted utterly that we might have a real and satisfying relationship with him. So, God will never ask more of you than he has given to you. Let that truth sink deep into your heart. God will never ask more of you than he has given to you. So we need to be melted and molded by him to enter into the relationship that he's won for us. And our great need now is to give complete attention to this gift, our steady obsession with it. It's as if you've been given an endless bank account. So imagine that you had a bank account with untold funds for whatever you needed. You didn't even know how much was in the account because you just knew you'd never run out anytime you needed to make a withdrawal. So an unexpected expense arises, but that's no problem. You've got an endless supply. Imagine then how unreasonable it would be to be fearful or anxious about your expenses. The only reason would be forgetting about your account. The good news that we read is that we've been given an endless spiritual bank account through God's salvation in Christ. Now, does this mean that we can have whatever we want? No, it's something much better. It means you could have whatever you would want if you were all wise and loved yourself perfectly, because that's what God is. And it's an account for what he wants, for your true spiritual need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have a bank account with endless provision for your deepest needs. God's salvation in Christ is your spiritual bank account. And you experience it, you withdraw from that account over and over again, through understanding and believing the whole message of Christ. And this is why we're told, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, to be obsessed with Jesus and his salvation and never stop. A lot stands in the way of our giving closer attention to full engagement with Jesus. Maybe you're exhausted. Maybe your homework is due. Maybe your baby is crying. Or maybe your child is rebelling. Maybe it's your job that's so demanding. Or maybe you don't have a job. The health problems that never seem to end. Or maybe it's the new hit TV show or the endless stream of breaking news from the media. Or maybe it's your struggle with addiction or depression or emotions that won't seem to cooperate. So pleasures and pains, or sin and struggle and distraction, all these seem to be barriers to that full engagement with the Lord, to paying closer attention. Our problem is feeling like we need to resolve things first before we can fully engage with the Lord. I experienced that sense, especially a couple years ago now, in 2016. I dealt with that feeling more than I had in years. You know, the year before that, there'd been a lot of struggles and sorrows, but I'd received strong comfort from the Lord. But in 2016, there was just so much work to manage, so many decisions to make, so many problems to deal with. I felt repeatedly overwhelmed and pressured and exhausted. I was so weary. And most of it was mental and emotional. I wanted to enjoy God and rest in Him. Like, yes, that's it. I want to delight in God. But it felt as if there wasn't time to. That wasn't ultimately true, but that's how it felt. Now, God did repeatedly renew and keep me going, encourage me again and again through His Word, but I really struggled. I felt my soul sinking again and again. And eventually, I saw that it was this. I couldn't enjoy God and rest in Him without making some changes to some of my regular processes and patterns of thought. It's like, it felt like there wasn't time to enjoy God. It's like, yes, there isn't time unless you make some changes to some of your regular processes and patterns of thinking. So there was time, but not unless I made changes in how I used it. So here's what I want to assure you of, no matter where you find yourself. God will never give you circumstances that prevent you from fully engaging with Christ. He'll never do it. He'll never give you too much in your life so as to prevent you from fully engaging with Christ. You may need to change some of your patterns of habit or thought or action, but God will ensure that your circumstances allow you to fully engage with Christ. So don't wait until it's resolved. Begin obsession. Be fully engaged with Christ and His truth. Make that your daily occupation in your thoughts, in your prayer, in your response to Him. God is fully engaged with you. Jesus is all in this relationship. He wants you to be with Him. So be melted by this God revealed as never before. Be molded by His Word expressed to us. This attention to Jesus that we're called to here, this steady obsession, it's not the entry into the Christian life, but the beginning and middle and end. And this book of Hebrews is all about fixating on Jesus. The Bible is about fixating on Jesus. So the simple application of our passage today is sustained obsession with the person of Christ, of who He is and what He's done for you. Not some of who He is, but all of who He is for all of life. May we be the fellowship of the obsessed with Christ, the radiance of God's glory. Amen. Lord, we praise you for putting us in these last times where we are privileged to have received your final word. Received the full picture through Christ. We praise you, Lord, for how you have adapted to us so that you could have a relationship with us. Keep us, Lord, from our drifting, from neglect of so great a salvation, Lord. And win our attention, win our obsession again today, and make that our occupation. Amen.